All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all out this morning. We are in the series on the Old Testament book of Ruth. Ruth is a short little book. It's the eighth book in the Bible. And this is the second out of just 5 weeks as we'll be going through the story. And what we've entitled this story on Ruth, this series on Ruth, is the active hand of God. Because what you see in the book of Ruth, that even when it doesn't look like it, God is actively working for the good and the joy of his people. God is continually doing that. And sometimes it doesn't look like it. Sometimes it's hidden. Sometimes God seems silent and distant and uninvolved. But in all things, God is continually working for the good of his people. And we're going to see that in the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth. And that's what Ruth is. It's a story. It's a great story. One of the greatest short stories ever written. It's just captivating in a lot of different ways. And we started off last week going through chapter 1. Today we're going to go through chapter 2 of Ruth. And I'd encourage you over this time, spend about 15 minutes sometime, maybe once a week, and read through the story of Ruth. Because it's only 4 chapters. It's 3 pages, just under 3 pages in my Bible. So you can get through it pretty quick. But here's what we saw happen in chapter 1. First of all, we were introduced to this family. Dad in the family was Elimelech, his wife was Naomi, and he had 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, maybe you're expecting a baby, and if it's a baby boy and you want a biblical name, don't go with Mahlon and Chilion, all right? They're goofy names, you know? Stick to, like, David and that kind of stuff, not Mahlon and Chilion, or they'll sound like, you know, Klingons or something. But this family with Elimelech and Naomi and their 2 boys, they lived in Bethlehem. Now, if you've ever been around the Jesus story, you know that Bethlehem is the city that Jesus was born in. And when we get to the end of the book, we'll see why that's the case, because it'll clue us in. And as the story starts, there's a famine in Bethlehem. Okay, so there's famine, there's no food, it's desperate times. And this is ironic because Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem means house of bread, the bread basket. This is a place where there was always bread, but there was no bread in the house of bread. There was no bread in Bethlehem. There was famine in Bethlehem. So the family leaves Bethlehem. You know, rather than repenting and turning back to God because of his discipline, they leave Bethlehem, cross the Dead Sea, and go over to Moab, leaving the promised land, leaving God's people, which is probably not a wise move. But they moved to Moab so they wouldn't die. Remember, famine. There's no food. It's desperate times. You got to do something to find food. So they went to Moab so they wouldn't die, but the problem was they all started dying. In Moab, first of all, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. He drops dead. But then at least Naomi has her 2 sons. Remember the Klingons, Mahlon and Chilion? And both of her boys get married. You know, things are starting to look up. But they marry Moabite girls, which God commanded them not to marry people from other countries. And this isn't a racial thing, it's a religious thing. You know, God's all for interracial marriages, but he's not for interreligious marriages, back then or today. So there again, it's probably not a wise move, not as God commanded. But at least things were starting to look up. You know, Naomi has her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry these gals. You think they'll start to have grandkids and kids. But then Mahlon and Chilion die. So poor Naomi, there's this woman, she's living in a foreign land, she's away from all her extended family, not around her church community, because her church community is on the other side of the Dead Sea, they moved away from that, and then her husband dies, and then her 2 sons die, and so she's all alone in this foreign land, and she's poor, and she's destitute, and she's all alone, except for her 2 daughters-in-law. Her 2 daughters-in-law were still living, and they were named Orpah and Ruth. And again, just as a side note, if you're having a little girl, don't name her Orpah, because it sounds funny. Orpah sounds funny, and Oprah is not biblical in any sense of the term. So, but Naomi here, she's out working the fields, and she hears that there is no more famine in Bethlehem. God visits his people, he brings rain, he ends the famine. So she says, you know what, I'm going to cut my losses and go back home, back to Bethlehem. And Orpah and Ruth go with her, but she tells them, just go back to your homeland, just leave me alone, I'll go by myself. But they refuse, they want to go with her. And then Naomi says, why would you come with me? I don't have any more sons for you. That kind of sounds crazy to us, but she's referring to a very important kind of cultural, structural tradition they had in that land. And that's what we call a kinsman redeemer. You know, just like in the Christmas carols, kinsman is a relative. Kinsman redeemer. And what that was, if a husband and wife were married and the husband drops dead and there was a widow left, one of the husband's brothers would marry that widow. And this was so that she wouldn't be a poor, destitute widow all on her own, but so that she'd be cared for in a social structure. So it's a gracious and a merciful thing. But Naomi says, I don't have any sons for you gals. We don't have any kinsmen redeemers. My two sons died. I don't have any backups for you. You know, there's no one in the bullpen. There's no one on the bench. And she said, and I'm an old woman. You know, let's even say I get married tonight and I conceive and it happens to be a boy, which I'm too old to do anyway, but even then, it would be 20 years till they're ready to be married. Are you going to sit around and wait for them? So go back to your people's house. Go back to your people, your land, your religion. Just go back and leave me alone. Start over. Cut your losses. But Naomi there is accusing her daughters-in-law of trying to get something from her. Saying, what, are you just after me because you think I'm going to provide for you new husbands? She goes, I can't do that. But Orpah and Ruth knew that she was too old to provide children, sons for her. They weren't trying to get anything from her. Instead, they had shown her loving kindness. And if you hear last week, and we're going to look at it again this week, is this Hebrew word chesed. Chesed is what it's called in the Hebrew, and it's this word love or kindness or loyalty, mercy. Loving kindness is probably the best translation of it. And Naomi had said, daughters-in-law, you have shown me chesed. You have shown me loving kindness, and may God show loving kindness to you. She had said that. And so her daughters-in-law weren't trying to get anything from her. They were just continually showing their loving kindness to her, and they're showing it here once again. But as we saw, as we wrapped up last week, Naomi was bitter against God. She had said, God has made my life exceedingly bitter, for his hand has gone out against me. Naomi is this bitter, miserable woman. And Naomi had realized that God was running the show, that rain or drought was not some coincidence, but it was from God's hand, that life and death were not some coincidence, but were run and ruled by God's sovereign hand. But yet she had lost sight of the fact that God is good in all that he does. So Naomi says, gals, just go back. And finally Orpah says, you know, I've had enough of this miserable old woman. I'm going back. I'm going to start over. So she leaves. And then Naomi taunts Ruth. She says, your sister-in-law left. Don't you want to go back too and go back to your homeland and your home family and go back to your old gods? Which is interesting because Naomi here is saying, you know, I've followed my God and I wouldn't recommend it. I followed the true and one true living God, and to be honest, if I had to start over, I'd go in a different direction. Ruth, just go back to your own gods. Forget about this God. But Ruth says, I will never leave you, Naomi. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die, and your God will be my God. See, she had found something in Naomi's God. Even though Naomi was painting this bitter picture of following God, Ruth had found something in Naomi's God to say, that's the true and the living God. She's converted. She's now a follower of Jesus. So Naomi, she finally gives up and then gives Ruth silent treatment. Says she doesn't say anymore. She ignores her. Has the chip on her shoulder. But as we wrapped up last week, Ruth and Naomi get to Bethlehem, and all the ladies of the town are all astir, and they say, hey, is this Naomi? And if you remember, Naomi said, do not call me Naomi, because Naomi means sweet or pleasant. She goes, call me Mara, which means bitter. Ladies, that's a bad nickname to have. And if any of you husbands have been calling your wives Mara this week, I would stop it immediately. Okay? She goes, don't call me sweet or pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. She says, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and now I've come back empty. Empty, even though Ruth is standing next to her. Hey, ladies. Ruth's standing next to her. She wasn't empty. She had a daughter-in-law next to her, a devoted, loving daughter-in-law. But she was treating Ruth as if she didn't exist. So that's where chapter 2 starts. They've just returned to Bethlehem. And what we're going to see this week is this great picture of how life is different in the kingdom of God. Life is different in the kingdom of God. Life is different when people have had their lives transformed by Jesus. They believe differently. They treat other people differently. They have different attitudes, different outlooks, different affections are of their hearts. So see that living in the kingdom of God does not just change a person's religious beliefs. Living as a part of the kingdom of God changes everything about a person's life. And that's what we're going to see a great picture of today in Ruth 2. So let's pray, and then we're going to get rolling. And here, God, we do want your kingdom to come here in our midst. And God, we pray that the purposes that you have for us in Ruth 2 would be accomplished in our midst. God, we pray that asking that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight. Oh, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, here we're starting off chapter 2, and we're covering the whole chapter 2 this morning. 2:1. 2:1. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, this is surprising, because remember that concept about the kinsman redeemer? Naomi had said in chapter 1, I don't have any more sons left. I don't have any more kinsman redeemers for you. But a kinsman redeemer did not have to be an actual brother. It could just be a close relative. If there was no brothers of the man who died, then the next closest relative would step up and marry the gal. So, but Naomi had said, I don't have any sons. We don't have any more kinsmen redeemers. There's no way I'm going to be able to find a husband for you. Yet here we see that Boaz was a relative of Naomi's from the tribe and the line of Elimelech. See, and Ruth didn't know that yet. But the story tells us that this Boaz, a relative of Elimelech's, just so that we know it as we're going through the story here. And we're introduced to Boaz, and it says Boaz is a worthy man. Worthy man. That word could be translated a man of valor, a man of wealth, an admirable man, a mighty man. So it's saying that here Boaz is a man of strength and courage and success and ability. He's an admirable man. Boaz is a man's man. He's an upright, honest, hardworking, godly man, a man of integrity. And we're going to see that over and over again throughout the story of Ruth. You know, guys, this is what we should aim for. Being a worthy man. Being a worthy man like Boaz. Being a man of strength and integrity. Being a man that is hardworking and upright. You know, it's interesting. If I see anything on TV, it's usually sports. And whenever there's sports, there's a lot of car ads and a lot of beer ads. And the stereotypical man on TV, on those commercials, is immature, selfish, lying, cheating, stealing. But that's being a boy, not being a man. A man's man is a godly man. Just like Boaz, who was a worthy man, a man of integrity, an upright man. And guys, that's what you want to become. And to be honest, guys, you ain't going to get there unless you're a follower of Jesus. So now the story returns to Ruth and Naomi. Just kind of tells us, by the way, keep your eyes out, there's a man named Boaz, a relative of Elimelech's. And now we get Ruth and Naomi. One morning, verse 2. Says, and Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she, that's Naomi, said to her daughter-in-law, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. It was of the clan of Elimelech. You know, look at Ruth's situation for a moment, because Ruth is a foreigner. She's from Moab, just arrived in Bethlehem. She's in a foreign city, a new place she wasn't used to. And her and Naomi had just returned from a long trip, walking from Moab all the way back over to Bethlehem. Long walking trip. And it's interesting, I say and you say, we all say that, remember how travel wears you out? Come back and you're just wore out from travel? And our butt is sitting in a seat the whole time, doing this, if anything. These women were walking from Moab to Bethlehem. So she was wore out, I'm sure. She had loved Naomi. She had displayed this incredible devotion and loyalty to Naomi. But Naomi had given her the silent treatment. She had treated her as if she didn't exist. She had treated Ruth as if she didn't count. And remember, Ruth had recently lost her husband too. It wasn't just Naomi who was grieving the death of her husband and two sons. Ruth had recently lost her husband. He had died. So she was grieving. So Ruth has every excuse not to love. I mean, I would have expected Ruth to say, you know what? It's time for others to take care of me for a while. To be honest, I've had a rough couple of weeks. But she doesn't. Ruth keeps loving. And Ruth takes the initiative here to provide for Naomi. She's going to go out and she's going to glean in the fields. Now, again, gleaning the fields, it's another important concept it's talking about here. And gleaning in the fields was kind of like the Old Testament welfare system. This was how the poor were cared for. Because in the Old Testament law, God had told the farmers, you know, when you harvest your crops, don't go right into the corners. Leave the edges of your crops for the poor. And God had said, you know, when you harvest your grain and you get most of it, don't go back and get kind of the grain that falls on the ground. Leave that for the poor. And in this way, the poor could go and gather some grain. Could go and gather some food. And to be honest, this is a very wise plan. It's a great plan because it's gracious to the poor. Because it made sure that if they were hungry, if they went out, they could find some food. Some food would be available. Yet it didn't give them a handout. Isn't that interesting? Because God didn't command the farmers, the landowners, to get some of their crop and take it to the poor's house as they're sitting playing video games and watching TV and give them a handout. It required the poor to take initiative and to show some hard work, but yet it gave them an opportunity so there would be some grain if they got out there and busted their tail a bit. Very wise system. So Ruth and Naomi, they've just gotten to Bethlehem. They have no food. They're poor. They're destitute. So Ruth takes the initiative to go out and glean, to gather food for her and Naomi. And did you see where she ended up? I love the way it says this. Look at verse 3 again. It says, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who, don't forget, was of the clan of Elimelech. She just happened to. Just happened to. Now, is the writer here, is God saying, just a coincidence happened, you know, as if, by golly, Ruth could have went in any direction. There's fields all around Bethlehem, but she shows up at the right field. What a coincidence. What a random event. Out of all the fields around Bethlehem, she just happens to show up in the field that belongs to Boaz, who just happens to be a relative of Elimelech. Is this just some random event that happened to turn out okay? No. I love the way here in the story, it's not giving us the answer. It's not coming blatantly out and say it, but it's wanting us to connect the dots. It's wanting us to find the answer. Because this is not a coincidence. Because nothing on this entire earth happens by chance. Ruth was heading out to glean, and she just happened to come to Boaz's field. See, God's at work here. God is at work, and it's often in silent, hidden ways that God's at work. But don't be mistaken. God's at work. God is at work to bring about his own glory, and he's at work to bring about the good and the joy of his people. So there are no coincidences on this earth. Ruth happened, just so happened, to come to Boaz's field because God is sovereign and gracious, even when he is silent. And now we're going to see Boaz, this worthy man, this relative of Elimelech's, walking onto the scene. Verse 4. It says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'And the Lord bless you.'" Boaz walks out to his field to check on how his field's going and how his workers are going. And you know, how many of you work in workplaces like this? Where the boss shows up and he walks in the door and he says, "The Lord bless you." He starts quoting Bible verses to you, and then you reply back, "And the Lord be with you." I doubt that's how your workplace is like. Instead, here's what I could see happening at your workplace. The boss walks in and says something, and some of the coworkers say, "Yeah, the Lord bless you, you dirty rotten son of a bitch," you know? That's what I'd expect. This isn't the way that life normally functions. But you see here a little glimpse, a little picture of the fruit of Boaz's life. Because his religion wasn't just something that he did an hour or two a week. His relationship with God changed the minor details of his life. It changed the way he ran his farming business. His relationship with Jesus changed the way that he treated his employees. His relationship with God affected every area of his life. You know, if you want to know a person, you know, how much their relationship with God has meant to them, look at how much it infiltrates the small details of their life. What we see here, in the way that Boaz treats his employees, is that Boaz doesn't use people, he loves people. See that even his employees, he's not using them, he's treating them as created in the image of God. He's treating them as people. He's blessing them. He's not using them. Not using them as a mule. He's blessing them and loving them as a person. Story continues, verse 5. Where it says, "Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers," whose young woman is this? "And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' And so she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." See that Boaz walks up, he's looking at his field, and he sees this young gal out in his field, and Boaz notices her. So what I want you to see for a guy to notice a gal is biblical, okay? Guys, stop at noticing her though, okay? Don't let it go any farther than that. So it's not wrong. Boaz notices Ruth. And if you think of Ruth, poor Ruth she's been working out in the fields all day. It's hot, she's sweaty, she's dirty, she's a mess. Her hair is all messed up. You know, she's been out working in the field, out working in the garden. She isn't ready to meet a new suitor, but Boaz notices her nonetheless. And Boaz hadn't met Ruth yet. I want you to catch that. Boaz hadn't met Ruth yet. He had heard the story, as we will see, but he hadn't met her yet. The story continues now. Boaz and Ruth having a conversation. Verse 8. We're going to read a big paragraph here. "Where then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. See, that Boaz had heard Ruth's story here. He had heard about the way she had left Moab because of her love and her devotion to her mother-in-law. So he had heard it, and now, coincidence, Ruth just happens to be in Boaz's field. And then Boaz steps up to the plate to bless Ruth. He tells Ruth, you know, you glean in my fields all you want. Don't go to anyone else's field. Glean in my fields. I give you an open invitation to glean in any field that I own. And he says, have I not warned the young men not to touch you? See, apparently Boaz had talked to his young farmhands because, you know, they're going to notice the girl. It's biblical. And he says, yeah, you see that girl out there? Yeah, kind of a looker, huh? Boaz says, you know, if I were you, I wouldn't touch her. In fact, if you touch her, I'm going to touch you. You know, I have a big field, you know. Well, they'll never find your body. You keep your hands off of her. See that? Boaz provides protection for Ruth. I love this. It says in the New Testament, it's in 1 Timothy 5:2, that Christian men are to treat younger women as sisters. And this is how you treat a sister. That's how you treat a lady. So Boaz protects Ruth. He provides for Ruth. See that? He's not trying to use Ruth. He doesn't lay a hand on Ruth, and he makes sure that none of the other young, hormone-driven men are laying a hand on Ruth. He cares for her, blesses her, not using her. And Ruth says, why are you being so nice to me? She says, I'm a foreigner. I don't deserve this. I love Ruth's humility there because she doesn't say, it's about time someone gives me a break. Have you heard what I've went through? It's about time. Instead, she says, I'm a foreigner. Why are you showing me favor like this? I don't deserve this. And Boaz says, I've heard about all that you've done for your mother-in-law. And then did you catch it? Boaz prays for her. Look at pop verse 12 up there again. Here's Boaz's prayer for Ruth. And he says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. See, Boaz prays for Ruth. He says, may God bless you, Ruth. But Boaz doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't pray for her and then ignore her. Boaz realizes that praying for her is not enough by itself. He doesn't only pray for her, but then he is willing to become the answer to his prayers. It's a great thing happening here. Because prayer often changes two things. One, prayer changes God. And this is kind of mind-bending when you think of it, because God is sovereign. He runs everything in the universe. He knows everything fully and completely. He doesn't need us, like, cluing him in on any details. But yet God in his word has made clear that he wants us to pray to him, that he wants us to bring him requests. And God says, I will take that into consideration in how I act. So God has said prayer changes God. But more importantly, and more as is more often the case, prayer changes us. It's not as if we have everything figured out and we have it all together, and if only God were half as smart as we are, and so we need to tell God what he should do because he doesn't know what's best. It's not that we have it all figured out and we have to clue God in. Prayer changes us. Prayer is part of the process through which God transforms us. Have you ever noticed that? I notice that all the time. I'm a different person after I pray than I was before I prayed. Changes me. changes my outlook and my actions and my attitudes. It changes me. And part of how God changes us in prayer is showing us how we can be the answer to our prayer. So it's not just going to God and saying, well, God, please bless Susie, because, boy, she's had a really tough time recently, and God, just meet her needs somehow, and then leaving it at that. But in prayer, God changes us and gives us a desire, an inclination, so that we bless Susie. So that we don't just tell God what to do, but we become willing to become the answer to the prayer that we are praying. You see that? That's what Boaz is doing here. Boaz doesn't just ask Ruth, or ask God, God, please bless Ruth and Naomi, and then walk away. As we'll see in the story, over and over again, Boaz becomes the answer to his prayer. It's a beautiful thing, and this is just the beginning. Verse 14, where it says, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, that's Ruth, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed it to her, roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. There's even leftovers. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Again, we see Boaz's character here, because Boaz is going above and beyond in his generosity. You know, not only does he let Ruth glean in his fields, but he gets his workers and he says, psst, come here. If you see Ruth digging in the wheat piles, just let her do it. Don't tell her to stop. And actually take some of those piles and accidentally just leave some behind for her. Just don't stop her. Let her get all that she can in the field. And then Boaz feeds her lunch, and she ate so much that she was full and had some left over. As we'll see a few chapters from now, she takes her Old Testament doggy bag, takes the rest back to her mother, Naomi. See, that we saw at the beginning that Boaz was a worthy man, a wealthy man, but he doesn't use that wealth in a selfish manner. He doesn't just hoard it for himself. He uses what God has given him to bless other people. Tell you what, Boaz is quite a guy. We see it over and over again. Boaz uses his life and what God has entrusted to him to bless other people. What a guy. What a guy. So it says in verse 17, it says, so she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Gleaning all day and got about an ephah of barley. This is about 3/5 of a bushel, about a 5-gallon pail, which if you think of it, that's probably all that she could carry back to Naomi's house. She has a 5-gallon pail full of barley, you know, and that's gleaning for one day. This is, if you're gleaning, this is making a killing. This is one successful day of gleaning, because you usually would just get little bits and pieces. She has a 5-gallon pail full of grain. It's a huge day for a gleaner. And this shows how Ruth took the initiative, how hardworking she was to care for Naomi, but it also shows the way that Boaz put Ruth in a position to succeed. And now Ruth is going to take this 5-gallon pail of grain home to Naomi. You remember? Bitter, angry, miserable old hag Naomi. But the events of the day will change Naomi's outlook. We're going to finish the chapter, and it's going to end in this last paragraph, and it's one big conversation with Ruth and Naomi, because it's two women, and when they get home from work, they need to discuss how their day went. It's in the Bible. Serious. Here it is. And she, that's Ruth, and she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Again, there's the doggy bag. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today, and where have you worked? So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you should be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Do you see the change here in Naomi's attitude? Because do you remember at the end of chapter 1 what she was like? I mean, look at a couple quotes here from chapter 1. Here's Naomi in chapter 1, bitter old hag Naomi. In 1:13, she said, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then a little further on in 1:20 and 21, when she returned to Bethlehem, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," again, which means sweet or pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" See, at chapter 1, Naomi is a bitter woman. She says, "Man, God has ruined my life." A lot of times when people go through difficult times, they say, "God, help me out here." But Naomi doesn't say, "God, help me out." She says, "God, leave me alone. Just stop it, God. God, go pick on somebody else. Just leave me alone and go pick on somebody else." But now Naomi is starting to get it. She sees that Ruth is coming back from one day of gleaning with a 5-gallon pail full of grain. And she says, "Wow. That's quite a day of gleaning. Where were you gleaning?" And Ruth says, "I was in this man's field. His name was Boaz. He was really nice to me." And Naomi says, "Ruth, now that I think of it, did you know that Boaz is a relative of Elimelech's?" She says, "He's a possible kinsman redeemer." Forgot about that. And Ruth says, "Are you kidding me? You didn't tell me that there was another. How come you kept this from me? You know, you told me that everyone was dead, and here's this honorable, worthy, single man, Boaz. Where has he been all my life, you know?" And we will eventually see that he isn't even only the only kinsman redeemer. There's another guy as well. You know, Ruth has her pick of the litter. And now Naomi, bitter, old, miserable Naomi, starts blessing people left and right. Look at the beginning of 2:20. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed, may Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead.'" Kindness. There's that word again, the chesed word, the loving kindness, the loyalty, the mercy. And that's a major theme in Ruth, because God is a God of loving kindness. God is a God of chesed, and he wants his people to be godly, to be Christ-like, so that we as God's people are people of chesed, of loving kindness, just like God is. But go back to that verse here. "And Naomi said to her daughter, 'May he," that's Boaz, "be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living of the dead.'" Whose kindness, whose chesed are we referring to here? Think Boaz? He? Do you think the Lord? Whose kindness is it? Is she referring to Boaz or the Lord? And I love the way the story is written here, because it's intentionally ambiguous. It doesn't tell us if it's Boaz or the Lord. It doesn't make it clear. It could be either one. Could be Boaz, or it could be the Lord. So what the story writer is doing here, he is intentionally blurring the lines between God's actions and human actions. So whose kindness is it? Both. It doesn't have to be an either or. It doesn't have to be either Boaz did it or God did it. They both did it. God is sovereignly using his man Boaz to bring blessing into the lives of Ruth and Naomi. And just as a little theological point, if you try and squeeze your theology so that God's actions and human actions are always independent and separate, you'll never get it to fit with the Bible. God's sovereignty and human freedom are compatible. They fit together. And human actions are not either or, not either determined by God or else free. It's not an either or issue. Human actions are freely done by people because they have been foreordained by God. And you see that in the cross. Who killed Jesus? It says in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that wicked people put him to death. It was wrong. It was a free action on their part, but it was wicked and sinful. But it said this all happened according to God's purpose and God's foreordained plan. So who crucified Jesus? Was it God the Father or was it the wicked people? It was both. It was both. Human actions, freely done, are still foreordained by God. So Boaz and God, it wasn't an either or. Boaz was being used by God to do good to Ruth and Naomi. All right. That's chapter 2. That's our story. And next week's chapter 3, which is a wild chapter, is all I'm going to tell you. A little love on the threshing floor, if you know what I'm talking about. But here's what I want you to keep an eye out for in your life. God has promised in his word clearly and repeatedly that he will work for the good and the joy of his people in all things. Sometimes it may not look like it. Sometimes it may be very hard and discouraging. Sometimes God may seem silent and distant, but God is always, through all things, working for the ultimate good and joy of his people. And if you are looking for it, you will begin to see evidences of God's grace in your life every day. I mean, think of Naomi. She didn't see it in chapter 1. She saw the difficulty of her circumstances and she became hopeless. She blew her hopelessness out of proportion. She was just focused on her loss and her misery. She was thinking that her life used to be full, but boy, now am I empty and it's all God's fault. But now she's beginning to see it because God has brought an end to the famine. And she had a loving and devoted daughter-in-law who was committed to working for her good and blessing her. And Naomi had forgotten that there was still a kinsman redeemer for their family. She thought that all her family was dead, but here's this worthy, honorable, single man named Boaz. And now she's noticing the evidences of God's grace. Now she is beginning to see that even in the dark times, God is working for the good and the joy of his people. God's still God. And God still today and every day is working for the good and joy of his people every day. And if we start looking for it, we will see evidences of God's grace in our lives. Now, the biggest evidence of God's grace for any one of us is Jesus. And what he came here and did by dying on the cross and rising again. So that's the first evidence of God's grace that you need to come to terms with. Jesus. And then, beyond that, in fact, because of that, God works every day for the good and the joy of his people. So if you're looking for it, you'll see it. You'll miss 90% of what God's doing, but you'll begin to see that 10% of what God is doing in your life in little, hidden, subtle, coincidental ways. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're looking for it, you will begin to see evidences of God's grace every day. So I want you to start looking for him. I want you to start looking for the active hand of God in your life. But then another thing I want you to start doing is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to start looking for how you can be an evidence of God's grace in somebody else's life. Let's pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, what continually amazes me is that when we walk in your ways, it's good. We're never ultimately disappointed. We're never ultimately hopeless, but it's good. It's better. It's the path in the kingdom of joy. So God, I pray that you would transform us so that we live your kingdom well. So that we experience the loving kindness of God, and so that the loving kindness of God would flow through us to other people, so that people can get a taste through us of what God is like. God, we pray again, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.